100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. That's what we're talking about here on the Epiphany Book Club. Jeff Kassab is my co-host of our book club with us every month. And also joining us today will be the author, Patrick Nowakowski, joining us. Very excited. This was an excellent read. I really enjoyed it, and I'm excited to talk with Patrick about it as well. And you are welcome to join in on the conversation. You can join us in two ways. You can either call in live, 877-573-7825, or you can email us at epiphany@avemariaradio.net. And joining me now is the author, Patrick Nowakowski. Patrick, how are you today?
Vanessa, so good to be with you.
I'm so happy to have you on. So let's talk. Jeff's going to join us in a minute. He's got tied up right now. But what inspired you to write this book?
Well, when I was 29 years old, I had the great pleasure of attending Mass in John Paul II's private chapel and then having a private audience with him afterward. And then that led to four more encounters with him, three private audiences and two encounters in St. Peter's Square where I got to kiss his ring. And so he had captured my heart as a teenager, and it changed my life. So when I got married and went to Rome for my honeymoon, and he blessed my wife and I in the Sposi Novelli blessing, and then he died and we started having children, and you know, it occurred to me in 2019 that in 2020 he would turn 100 years old, and I had been giving talks about John Paul II and his legacy. So all of those things kind of led to, let's unpack his legacy in a way that people who didn't grow up with John Paul II could understand and kind of make it in kind of bite-sized, digestible pieces, and that by the time they got to the end of the 100 Ways, that they would kind of go, okay, I understand who he was and what he did and why people call him great.
You know, what I loved about your story, too, is when you explained how you chose to replace a trip, a raffle drawing to Cancun, to Italy. So share that story with our listeners, because I truly believe that was divine intervention and that you were listening to the Holy Spirit.
Indeed, indeed. So I was the webmaster for the Marians of the Immaculate Conception on Eden Hill in Stockbridge. You may know them as the publishers of Divine Mercy in Spanish and English. And there's a whole history of the Marians and how they came to promote Divine Mercy way back in the 1950s. But so I was working for the Marians, and at Christmas of 1996, I was a brand new 28-year-old kid working for the Marians, and the grand prize at the Christmas raffle. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't be surprised if it was on this day that they pulled the name of the grand prize winner, and it was me. It was a trip for two to Cancun, and I remember thinking right away, I don't want to sit on a beach in Cancun. I want to go to Rome. I want to go see the heart of the church. And at least see the Pope, if not from like 100 yards away. So I did. I called the travel agent and I said, "Can I go to Rome and instead of Cancun?" They said yes. And then my boss, who is the Marian Hupper Center director, said, "Oh, I heard you're going to Rome. Well, why don't you stay at our house there in Rome? And would you like to see the Pope?" And of course, my jaw hit the floor, and I said yes. The Marians Superior General at the time had been a student of Karol Wojtyła when he taught at the Catholic University of Lublin. So they had a very tight connection, and every time the Marians priests and brothers would go to Rome, they'd come back with these beautiful pictures of them with the Pope, never thinking me, this young kid, would have the chance to also meet John Paul the Great. And I did.
Yeah. It's amazing. And when I read that, I said, wow, to have that thought of asking for a different location, I would have never thought to do that, you know, and asking
it
to go somewhere else. Yeah, it was. It was definitely a divine intervention. And you talk about in that intro as well, and I have so many highlights here, and you talk about, you know, if you really wish to follow Christ, if you want your love for him to grow and last, then you must be faithful to prayer. It is a key to vitality of your life in Christ. Without prayer, your faith and love will die. Can you kind of elaborate on that for us?
Yeah, and I think John Paul II is my greatest example. If you ever seen him pray or pictures of him in prayer, and people who knew him well would say that when he went into prayer, he would disappear. It was like he was, his body was there, but his heart, his soul, his mind were elsewhere. They were united with Christ. And that depth of prayer, you know, it also brings me back to what St. John the Baptist said. He must increase, I must decrease. Christ poured himself out for us. We're called to unite ourselves to him. And how can we know the heart of God? How can we know what God is calling us to do unless we're talking to him every day? And that guidance doesn't make our life easier, but it actually makes life more difficult but more and more challenging, because we're called to a greater holiness. But what we're called to do for the kingdom is beautiful and challenging and exciting, and probably the greatest adventure we could ever imagine. So that's kind of what I meant by that.
I love that. If you want to join in on the conversation, perhaps you have a question or comment for Patrick Nowakowski about St. Pope John Paul II, you can call in 877-573-7825, 877-573-7825, or you can email a question or comment to us. We'll read it on the air, epiphany@avemariaradio.net. Now, I'm just kind of just highlight some of these, starting from 100, because that's how you set it up there, Patrick. And when I was reading about religious freedom, I was thinking about what we have faced in this country of recent years and how our freedoms have been challenged in so many ways with politics and bills being introduced and being censored and silenced in some way. So I kind of wonder what Pope John Paul II would think about what's been going on in the world today and the threats of our religious freedoms.
Yeah, I think that, you know, religious freedom, well, first of all, the core of John Paul II's teaching was the inherent dignity of the human person from conception to natural death. So, and he also said that we're not truly free unless we're free to worship as God has asked us to worship. So, if we live our Catholicism in a vibrant, dynamic way, has to be public. I think that's where the pressure is coming, to your faith in the church walls and in the public square. But it has to be in the public square. Jesus lived his faith in the public square, not just in the synagogue, and we're called to do the same. So I think that's what he would be saying to us today with regard to religious liberty, that it is an essential human right. Because God created us to worship and to be united with him, and that's not a private thing, not just a private thing.
Yeah, that's so important. And you don't realize the how lucky we are in this country to have religious freedom unless you don't have it, unless you feel it threatened. And my parents coming from Iraq, people all over the world don't have the freedoms we do in the United States.
Yeah, we are kind of we are essentially the most free country when it comes to worship and religious liberty. And our founders had such great vision to instill that in the Constitution. And if we lose it, if we don't fight for it in the public square through our political system, then we will lose it. It's not a guarantee just because it's in the Constitution. The Constitution is a piece of paper, but it has to be lived by the people, and if it isn't, then it will disappear. So that's essential for us as Catholics to stand up for and fight for our religious liberty, as well as our other rights and freedoms that we have in America.
We're talking with Patrick Nowakowski, the author of the book 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World, published by Our Sunday Visitor, available at avemariaradio.net in our bookstore. You're welcome to call in and join the conversation. We'd love to hear from you, 877-573-7825, 877-573-7825. Perhaps you have a question about Pope John Paul II or a comment about how he's changed your life in some way. We'd love to hear from you. You can email us as well, epiphany at AveMariaRadio.net. But the number again is 877-573-7825. You know, and you also talk, Patrick, about dying with dignity and what message he shares with others about what that we're all going to die one day. And some of us may die a slow death. Maybe it's a disease or any other ailment. And some of us may not know. We could walk out the door and die in a car crash, God forbid, but that could happen. So he talked about dying with dignity. What does that look like in from John Paul II's perspective?
Well, it's interesting that while John Paul II was dying, a woman in America, Terry Schiavo, was being maliciously starved to death because of a court order. The Pope had a feeding tube put in, Terry had a feeding tube, and the judicial system said, because of her husband's lawsuit, basically said that she needs to die, and she did die. And those of us who remember that, remember the great contrast, the excellent care that John Paul II received and the essentially court-ordered murder of Terry Schiavo. So his death was very dignified. Hers was not. And so I think what he would have said is that, what he did say, is that care for the dying is so essential. But as we know through Catholic bioethics, that there comes a point where medical care actually could do more harm than good. And then at that point, it's illicit to withdraw care and allow someone to die naturally. So, but things like euthanasia and assisted suicide. I grew up in Canada, and right now, hundreds of people are dying by what they call MAID, medical assistance in dying. And it's not assistance in dying either. It's murder. People are choosing and, in a sense, being coerced to end their own lives. And I really believe that if John Paul II were alive today, there would be a strongly worded letter to the government of Canada saying that this is evil and it needs to end. And there are so many good pro-life people in Canada who are fighting this on a daily basis to defend the dignity of the human person, because what's happening there and in many other countries and a few states in the United States is not dignified. It's not treating the human person with the utmost respect. When the insurance company says, well, we're not going to pay for your care for your cancer because it's too expensive, but we will pay for your suicide, that's not dignity.
No. And, you know, and all of this is guised under the, you know, trying to be
compassionate,
but it's not. It's actually very demonic, or, you know, how we guise abortion to be women's health, and that's not women's health. Killing a baby is not women's health. And when the devil twists things, you know, when things get twisted, you know it's demonic. I mean, you know what I mean? So we have to look at that from that perspective. Patrick, so the Shroud of Turin is getting a lot of talk of late, too. And Pope John Paul II was able to visit the Shroud of Turin, and he called it the mirror of the gospel. Can you kind of explain that to us?
Yeah, well, for those who aren't familiar with the Shroud of Turin, it's reputed to be the burial cloth of Jesus. It was at first thought to be a medieval forgery, but science has since proved that it is not a forgery. In fact, scientists today are having a very difficult time even understanding how the image got onto the shroud and is still on the shroud. John Paul II went to Turin, venerated the image, and actually during the latter part of John Paul's life, there was a fire, and a firefighter in Turin rescued the shroud from destruction, and John Paul II commended him for that personally. So he had great devotion to the Shroud of Turin. I think he believed strongly that it was the burial cloth of Jesus, and many miracles have been associated with it. So, it was, what did he call it, an image of the Gospels?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was beautiful.
And how to behold the face of the crucified Christ, I mean, we do that every time we look at the crucifix, but this is in a sense, a negative image of photographic image in negative of Jesus' face. And I love some of the art that's come from the shroud. There's actually a sculpture that was made based on the shroud of Jesus at the moment of his resurrection. It's absolutely stunning. But other art has come. There's 3D images of Jesus' face from the shroud and what he would have looked like based on the shroud image. And here's another thing interesting about the shroud image. If you take the shroud image and you superimpose the first Divine Mercy image that St. Faustina had painted in the 1930s, they are a perfect match. When I worked for the Marian Fathers, there was a ministry that went around, and they would have this a light box with the Divine Mercy image on one side, the shroud image on the other side, and when they brought up the light, you would see how perfectly they matched each other. It was absolutely stunning. Brought people to tears. Yeah.
Wow. So in the book, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World, you mentioned one of Jeff Kassab's favorite saints. And unfortunately, Jeff is still not able to connect with us. But it's Padre Pio, whose gravesite I just visited in Italy this last October. And it was one of my favorite places that we went on the pilgrimage. And he had a friendship with Padre Pio. So tell us about that.
Yeah, when John Paul II was studying in Rome before he became a bishop, he went to Padre Pio in Italy and visited with him. And there are so many stories and, in a sense, myths about that meeting, those encounters. And people will say that Padre Pio told him that he would be the Pope, and that is still myth. But what we do know is that pretty much verified is that Padre Pio said, if you become the Pope, you will lead the church into the third millennium. And that, and then there's also a miracle associated with Padre Pio and John Paul II. He asked Padre Pio's intercession. So Padre Pio died in November of 1968, shortly after I was born. And so John Paul was still Archbishop of Krakow, but he asked for Padre Pio to pray for his friend who was having surgery, and I don't remember the exact part of the story, but I remember the heart of the story. Padre Pio said, essentially, I can't refuse his request, prayed for this woman who was being operated on, and by the time they wheeled her into the operating room, the doctors took another look at her and realized she didn't need the surgery. So healing, John Paul II asks for Padre Pio's intercession. Both of them still living, and God answers that prayer. So,
amen. That's amazing.
Deep connection there.
Yeah.
And I love that, how two living men, now canonized saints, had this friendship and led to a miracle while they were both alive.
Patrick, I hope you can stay with us for another segment. Jeff wasn't able to connect with us. He's having some issues. Can you stay with us a little longer?
Absolutely.
Great. I love it. Patrick Nowakowski here with us. 100 Ways of John Paul II Changed the World. That's what we're talking about. Now, this is one of my favorites, and I'm going to tell you this why. John Paul II visited the United States a couple times before he became the Pope. In two visits, he came to Michigan to Orchard Lake Seminary, which is Orchard Lake Schools, and he rode with the road team. And that boat that he rode in is in the front of the chapel there. It's so beautiful. I love it. And then we also have a relic at that school, at the school grounds, in the chapel of the garment where the blood stain was, where he was shot. There was an assassination attempt. So you talk about his visits to the United States, and this is really near and dear to my heart. I love Pope John Paul II. I have a devotion to him. And, you know, I forget, you know, when I look at that boat, you know, I just kind of look at it and think about him. But it's there every day, so sometimes you don't pay attention to it. But when I do, I'm like, you know, that was Pope John Paul rode in that boat. It's really cool. So tell us about his visits to the United States.
Yeah, he visited the United States, as you said, twice. I think one was in the late 1960s. He came back to the United States in 1976 for the International Eucharistic Congress in Philadelphia, where he met Mother Teresa for the second time. He had met her in Australia in 1973. So he had this beautiful challenge to the United States. A couple of things that really stand out. He understood that the United States was, in a sense, the last best hope for humanity. Because of our freedoms, because of our Constitution, because of our founding, because of the great number of Christians and Catholics in the United States. So he challenged the United States to be of service to the world. He never said that to any other country. He said that you're called to be of service to the world. And you know if you watch the news, you'll see that if there's a disaster anywhere in the world, the first and the greatest response comes from the United States. And that's been happening for decades, for 100 years. And Americans are incredibly generous. But he also challenged the United States. He said, America, the measure of your greatness is not in your military. It's not in your wealth. It is in how you treat human beings, particularly the most vulnerable. That was, I think, his greatest challenge to the United States. How compassionate are we to the vulnerable, to the homeless, to the unborn, to the elderly, to the sick and the dying? That's the measure of greatness for our nation.
I love it.
And that resonates.
Yeah, it does. It totally resonates. We're going to take a break here, Patrick, really quick. And when we come back, I read something here. I did not know this tie between Martin Sheen and Fulton Sheen and St. Pope John Paul II, all of this. So we'll talk about this when we come back. Stay with us, everyone. If you want to call in and join the conversation with Patrick and me, you can call 877-573-7825, 877-573-7825. We'll be right back after this. We're talking about the 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World with the author Patrick Nowakowski. It's available through Our Sunday Visitor and also at the AveMariaRadio.net bookstore. We're giving you a chance to call in if you want to join the conversation, 877-573-7825, 877-573-7825. You know, World Peace, so number 92, I take that back, I'm sorry, admiration for Archbishop Fulton Sheen, number 94, Patrick, and how Martin Estevez, I had no idea that it was his love and admiration for Fulton Sheen that he changed his name, but tell us about this relationship.
Yeah, with Bishop Sheen, John Paul II, let me take a step backwards, two men in the 20th century, mid-20th century, were the loudest voices against the evils of communism in the United States, Fulton Sheen and Ronald Reagan.
Yeah.
Two of them, both of those men became very close to John Paul II's heart, even before he was Pope. So John Paul II, of course, living in communist Poland, was very aware of what was going on in the United States and the infiltration of communism in the United States. He had great admiration for Bishop Sheen, and not only how well he articulated the faith, I mean, he was the great American evangelist in the mid-20th century, had a nationwide radio program. He won an Emmy in the 1950s for his TV work. So John Paul II knew his work very well. And when John Paul came to the United States in 1979, he went to St. Patrick's Basilica in St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City. And when he came in, he asked, where's Bishop Sheen? Sheen, of course, was a nationwide celebrity, and he kind of shrunk into the background because he didn't want to upstage this brand new pope. Now, you have to remember, John Paul was brand new to the papacy. Yes, he was famous, but not like we know him now. He was kind of just beginning to make himself known to the world. So Sheen was far more well known. And so John Paul asks for Sheen, and when he encounters him in the cathedral, he says to him, "You are a worthy son of the church. You have spoken well of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he gave him a hug, and Bishop Sheen broke down in tears at the embrace of the Holy Father. And then they exchanged letters, and I've read both letters. Sheen wrote the Pope a letter, the Pope wrote Sheen a letter, and that was in, I believe that was in September. And in December of 1979 was when Sheen died. So this is in the last few months of his life that he embraced the saint. And it was a fitting end to a man that truly deserves to be canonized a saint in our day.
Wow, I love that. You know, and one of the things that caught my attention, I wanted to ask you what this means. In number 92, World Peace, you know, he talks about do not be afraid. John Paul II said that several times. Do not be afraid. Take a chance on peace to teach peace. Peace will be the last word of history. Can you elaborate on that, what he meant by peace will be the last word of history?
Yeah, I can only speculate. I don't have the passage in front of me, but I think what he means is that at the coming of our Lord at the end of time, he is the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, and in the end, peace will reign and chaos and the devil will have ended. And he's calling us to peace. One of the amazing things that John Paul II did was to establish diplomatic relations with not only the United States, but many, many other countries. You know, there's a great diplomatic corps at the Vatican now. That didn't exist before John Paul II. He pioneered that. Matter of fact, Ronald Reagan was watching John Paul II go into Poland in June of 1979, and while he was preparing his presidential run, and Ronald Reagan, of course, wanted an end to communism, and when he saw John Paul II in communist Poland calling down the Holy Spirit on the land, he said out loud, "The Pope is the key." And those around him were saying, "Governor, what?" He said, "The Pope is the key to ending communism in Eastern Europe and bringing that peace, establishing peace again in Poland and freedom." So John Paul II, through his diplomacy, brought about a great deal of peace. He visited dictators in all parts of the world, and those dictatorships fell, whether it was the Philippines or Central America or South America. He brought a wave of peace wherever he went. And me personally, when I saw him for the first time, I had the mass in his private chapel. And then we were led into an adjoining room, and I had a presentation for him. I was the only one of those 30 people at Mass in his chapel who had a gift for him. And it was pages from from the Marian's website on Divine Mercy, on she was then Blessed Faustina, on his encyclical on Divine Mercy. And I was very nervous. But when he entered the room, that nervousness was gone. And it was like standing next to my dad saying, "Hey, Dad, look what I did at work today." It was just that easy. He carried peace with him.
I love it. You also gifted a book back to the Vatican that you had of his. Tell us about that, the book of poetry.
Yeah, so I currently have two books that he wrote that have his autograph on it. And one of them that I had was a deluxe edition, leather bound with a case and everything, of his poetry in English. And a few months after I received it, I got a call from the Vatican saying the Pope doesn't have that edition of the book in his library. Would you please donate it back? And of course, you know, the Pope asks, and I say yes, of course. They sent me a different edition of that book, and he signed it for me. So those are great relics, and I'm just honored to be able to have encountered him five times.
Two of my favorite stories about Pope John Paul II got a lot of attention over the years, and one that was the assassination attempt when he went and visited the person who tried to kill him in prison and offered him forgiveness. And then it was his relationship with Ronald Reagan, which I didn't realize until I read 82 in your book, how many similarities they had with each other, including being born in the same year. So tell us about that.
Yeah, Ronald Reagan was actually born much earlier.
I'm sorry. I think they had fathers who died. I'm sorry. Both had fathers who died in 1941. I apologize. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, so they had many, many similarities. They were both athletes. They were both actors. They both had a passion for their faith. Their mothers had similarities. Their fathers died the same year. I don't have that in front of me too, but it's just remarkable. And I love telling this story, that Ronald Reagan finished his presidential service in 1988. A year later, the Berlin Wall fell, 1989, and Poland was free. So a delegation from Poland came to visit Reagan in L.A. at his office, and one of those men from Poland noticed a picture of John Paul II and Ronald Reagan on his mantle. Unprompted, Reagan says, "He's my best friend. I know. I'm Protestant. He's Catholic. But he's still my best friend."
Wow.
And their jaws hit the floor, because here's this Protestant American president who is gushing. And Nancy Reagan did too. She gushed over John Paul II. She had great, great admiration for him and spoke very highly of his friendship with John Paul II, with Ronald Reagan.
I love that. What a wonderful relationship. And I know there's been many things written about the relationships over the years by people. So thank you for including that. Another one is one of my favorite sayings is his friendship with Mother Teresa.
Oh, yes. Well, you've hit on the topic of my next book, which is nearly finished.
Oh.
John Paul II and Mother Teresa.
Oh.
Very, very, very warm relationship there. They met for the first time at a Eucharistic Congress in Australia in 1973, again in 76 in Philadelphia, and became very, very close. Matter of fact, George Weigel said that John Paul once told George Weigel that there were very few words between them. They kind of just intuitively knew each other. It was like if there was a John Paul, the Pope, Mother Teresa, they could have been siblings. They were that close, or twins,
wow,
for that matter, that they were of such of one mind that they intuitively understood each other. When John Paul went to Calcutta in 1986 to visit her home for the dying, he said, "If I could, I would have the papacy here." And Mother Teresa called it the best day of her life.
So that's exciting that you're writing a book. We have to bring you back on. As I was reading this page about Mother Teresa, I was thinking, Patrick, wow, this whole thing about their relationship could really be a book, because we know there's been so much written about them.
And they did so many things together. I'll tell you one story that is in the book and I'll be talking about this next time you bring me on too. But the first time I met John Paul II was October 1st, 1997. A couple of days before that, I interviewed Sister Nirmala, who was Mother Teresa's first successor. Mother Teresa had just died in September of 1997, so her funeral was only 2-3 weeks earlier. And so I'm in Rome, I'm interviewing Sister Nirmala, and I was working for the Marian Fathers, and talked to her about Divine Mercy and Mother Teresa and Divine Mercy. And Sister Nirmala said, "Well, Mother Teresa didn't use the words Divine Mercy. She didn't really know much about the devotion. She didn't know much about Faustina. But her work was mercy." And then she told me something extraordinary. She said, the day after Mother's funeral, the sisters started praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet at Mother's tomb spontaneously. And that had continued that every day. And it's not part of the prayers for the missionaries of charity that are prescribed for them, but a group of them every day pray the chaplet at Mother's tomb. And so while I'm writing this book, I went back to that article that is not even on the internet. It was that long ago, 1997. And then I reached out to Father Mark, who's Mother's postulator. And I said, "Father, can you reach back to the Mother House and see if they're still doing this?" And yes, they are. So since the day after Mother was buried, the Sisters of the Missionaries of Charity pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet at her tomb every day.
Wow, that is so absolutely beautiful. That's chilling. I love that story. What a wonderful story. I can't wait to read that book, Patrick, and bring you on to talk about that. One of the things that Pope John Paul II really talked about a lot was social injustice and social justice itself, which you talk about in 78, but I can't help but think about abortion and what he think about it today.
Mm.
Yeah, I do get the question a lot, you know, what would John Paul II say to our world today? And I think he would say much of the same as he did, that it's, as I said earlier, the core of his teaching is human dignity from womb to tomb, from conception to natural death. And I think he would be horrified, particularly at the chemical abortion industry that's going on.
Yeah.
And it really is an industry. It's all for them, for those who are involved in this from the other end. It's just money, and people are, they're using people to enhance their wealth and creating an environment, a culture of death, where that killing is acceptable. Mm-hmm. And so we didn't get into this, but my full-time job is actually running a crisis pregnancy center in Northern Virginia.
Oh.
And so I encounter this every day with my staff and our the clients that we serve, that they're just absorbed in the culture, which tells them that their child is disposable. And
yeah.
We stand in the gap and say, no, you are of great worth. Your child is of great worth. And you're not alone. And most women who choose abortion, not all, but most of them, believe that they just can't do it. For whatever reason, they can't do it. And that they're all alone in this. And we show them that they're not.
Mm, amen to that.
And John Paul II would really applaud the crisis pregnancy center movement in the United States. There are over 3,000 crisis pregnancy centers. There are less than 1,000 abortion mills in the country. They're decreasing. We are increasing. The great thing about crisis pregnancy centers is that we're funded by small businesses, by churches, by individuals. The abortion industry is funded by government and big business.
Yeah.
So that tells me that Americans don't want abortion. They just don't.
It's a business. It's a business. It's a moneymaker. They guise it, like I said earlier, it's all disguised on women's health, and it's all semantics, and
absolutely.
it's just demonic. It's just purely demonic.
We're winning. We're winning. Our side is winning, and we continue to win, and we need to be very encouraged that our work is bearing fruit, and it is changing lives, and it is saving lives. Our little pregnancy center has saved over 30 babies this year. We're only open 18 hours a week for our clients, and it's God is really moving, and it's bringing, not only that, it's bringing Catholics and Protestants and evangelicals together in a beautiful way around the life issue. So it's we need to be very encouraged by what's going on in our country in the life movement. There are some defeats, but we're moving forward very quickly, and we just need to stay in prayer and be very active, and we'll continue to see progress.
So we ran out of time here with you, Patrick Nowakowski. I want to bring you back on for the other book, but 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. It's published by Our Sunday Visitor, available at AveMariaRadio.net. We have about a minute left with you here today. Patrick, what else do you want to share with our listeners before we let you go?
Yeah, sure. You can learn more about me at booksbypatrick.com. I do have autographed copies available if you click on that link at my website. I can also list quickly the number one way that John Paul II changed the world was the new evangelization. Everything he did, from his encyclicals to his travel to everything, was based around helping people be in right relationship with Jesus Christ and his church. And that's why he traveled. That's why he wrote so extensively. That's why he established diplomatic relations with other countries. That's was at the heart of what he did. He wanted people to know Jesus. And that's why he is such a great saint. And the strength of his character came from the depth of his prayer. So if there's any takeaway from JP2, it's pray every day. Be as prayerful as you can. Be quiet with God and listen. And he will show you what he wants you to do and how you can change the world.
Amen to that. Patrick Nowakowski, thank you so much for joining us for our Epiphany Book Club this Friday. Thank you. God bless you. And I can't wait to talk with you about your next book. Yeah, your next book. Thank you.
All right.
Bye-bye. God bless. Merry Christmas. Patrick Nowakowski, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. This is a great stocking stuffer. You can pick it up at AveMariaRadio.net. It's published by Our Sunday Visitor. When we come back, we're going to talk about our next book pick. So Jeff wasn't able to join us, unfortunately, but God willing, he'll be with us on the third Friday of the month in January to talk with us about our next book pick. And I'll mention that when we come back after the break.